All right, let's go ahead and open up. We're actually in Ephesians, but don't go to Ephesians. We're going to go to Acts. We're looking at the historical account of Paul's ministry in Acts. Last week, slide changer. If someone could grab that, bring it up. Last time we looked at Acts 18, and we saw that Paul interacting, turning upside down the Jewish world. We're not going to take a look at that again. He was upturning the Jewish empire, we could say. We looked at how he dealt with believing Jews, and we looked at how he dealt with unbelieving Jews. The believing Jews, remember, we had in chapter 18. We did this last week, so I'm just going to bring it up because it'll be important frame of reference for when we get to the next account in 19, where he upturns the Gentile world. And in chapter 18, though, he goes to the synagogue first. Remember, he's in Corinth. He comes to Ephesus. He's not going to stay there long. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. He talks and teaches at the synagogue. Remember, this is the time during this Acts period when Paul goes to the Jews first. Once the transition period is over, he doesn't do that anymore. As Jew and Gentile are alike on the same plane, one doesn't get priority over the other. But now in this Acts period, he goes to the Jews first. He goes to the synagogue and he teaches there. He leaves there, doesn't stay there, goes off and does some other things, and comes back a while later. And we're introduced between Aquila and Priscilla and Paul. We're introduced to 13 Jews who are still following John the Baptist. These are Jews. Some people think they're really 13 people, all part of one group. And Aquila, Priscilla talked to Apollos, and he responded positively. And we saw there from Romans 15 at work. Remember Romans 15, you had the strong in the faith? That's Aquila and Priscilla. Now, why was Aquila and Priscilla strong in the faith? Because they were taught by Paul. Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla weren't always strong in the faith. As a matter of fact, when he meets them, they're very weak in the faith. Through his ministry, they become strong in the faith, and then guess what they do? They run into Apollos now, and all he knows is the baptism of John. He goes all the way back. This is about 20 years later. Him and probably these other 12 that Paul's going to interact with have been traveling around the world for 20 years preaching about what they learned from John the Baptist. They didn't even know that one of the things John the Baptist said, remember, is his water baptism. But what did John the Baptist also say? He said, Christ, the one he's the forerunner of, is going to come and baptize with the Spirit. And they didn't know that that part of what John said had come true already, Peter at Pentecost. And so Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla explain all this to Apollos. Paul is going to explain it to these 12, and he's going to complete what John the Baptist said. He's going to lay hands on them, and he's going to baptize them. Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he do that? It's not because the Spirit baptism is for today. Our baptism for today is the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. It's not Christ baptizing us with the Spirit. That's Israel's prophetic program. But he takes these people who are very dedicated to John the Baptist. They're from Alexandria, Africa. So what must have happened is they came to Jerusalem or Israel sometime, probably a feast day, heard John the Baptist preaching, and they believed God's word through John the Baptist. They're justified unto eternal life. They believed God. God counted their faith for righteousness. They've been going around now for 20 years. Remember, this is before cell phones, before instant communication. I have a subscription to the Wall Street Journal, and you know what happens? Every time there's a new story, it pops up on my phone. I get the news that quick. Well, that's not the way it was. Everyone knows this 2,000 years ago. They hadn't heard what had gone on in Jerusalem with the Christ baptizing with the Spirit. So Paul, trying to get a hearing with the Jews, he lays hands on and baptizes them with the Spirit. He completes what John the Baptist what said would happen. And of course, what's the purpose? It's not because that's what he did to the Gentiles or anything. He didn't baptize with the Spirit to the Gentiles. He did that because then these Jews would see and recognize Paul as a man of God. He completed what John the Baptist said. We better listen to him. And they would have listened to him, and they would have heard about God's change in program, God's change in purpose, God's change in peoples. And so that turned that world upside down. But they weren't. Here we had believing Jews. Now, they were members of the believing remnant of Israel. If you were a member of the believing remnant of Israel, Paul comes along. God sends Paul to come along and tell you your program's over. Your program's been put in abeyance. The earthly kingdom has been put on hold. And you've been working on that for 20 years. What would you want to do? Would you just want to sit the rest of your life on your hands and kind of watch TV? Or would you perhaps want to say, well, if my program, what I've been working on, is shut down, maybe I can help you, Paul, with your program? And so they come and they minister in Paul's program. Of course, if they're going to help Paul, they have to build on Paul's foundation with Pauline-approved materials following Paul's master plan. And we see them do it. This is a wonderful passage to me, because after the strong in the faith teach the weak in the faith about the scriptures and rightly dividing them, and they become strong in the faith, guess what? We see it specifically with Apollos. What does he do next? He goes off. He's an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, most of Paul's converts were what? A bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles. How much of the Old Testament do you think they knew? Zero, the Zippo. They didn't know anything. Now you have some Jews who are strong in the faith because Paul, they're looking at the scriptures through Paul's mystery truth, and they're strong in the faith. They go and they start teaching the Old Testament to Paul's converts. Romans 15:4. All the scriptures are for us, and we can learn from them, and they give us comfort and encouragement when rightly divided. And so they go out, and he starts encouraging, building up Paul's converts. But in addition to that, what's the other big benefit of being strong in the faith as a Jew with expertise, knowledge in the Old Testament, viewed through Pauline grace mystery truth? Where else can those Jews go? They can go right into that synagogue and they can talk to those unbelieving Jews on their same level. And they can explain everything that's going on. They can explain what just happened. Paul just completed what John the Baptist said God was going to do 20 years ago. You should listen to him. He's a man of God. And Paul could have gone in and converted them. So that's the upheaval of the Jewish world. We don't know about the 12, but the Apollos we know. We're going to hear a lot about Apollos later. He goes on and he carries on and helps with Paul's ministry. But now that's not the way the unbelieving. So then he goes into the synagogue, and this is where we'll pick it up and finish up chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly. Remember that boldly. How does Ephesians end? Everything in Ephesians, everything in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, everything in Paul's epistles converge on one brief little statement that a kindergartner or a toddler can understand. Everything God is doing through the apostleship of Paul is so that we can be provisioned to stand firm and boldly speak the mystery. Everything converges on that. And look what he's doing here. He's going into the unbelieving synagogue, made up mostly of unbelieving Jews, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly. Ephesians 6, I believe it's verses 19 and 20 or something around there. And he spoke for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, what would he have been saying about the kingdom of God? I think we did this last week, if we went to the first verses, the kingdom of God that Israel was looking for, the manifestation of the kingdom of God Israel was looking for, was the Israel's earthly kingdom on earth. You know, earthly kingdom on earth. They weren't looking for some spiritual thing or something like that in the heart or something along those lines. They wanted to know, is our kingdom going to be set up on earth? A literal, physical, earthly kingdom set up in the literal, physical place called the land of Canaan and a literal, physical Middle East headquartered in the literal, physical throne in Jerusalem. So when he goes into the synagogue and he's persuading, and what does it say here, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God, he's going and explaining that manifestation of the kingdom of God is put on hold. It's been put in abeyance. Your program's been set aside. God's begun a new program through me, and now the kingdom of God is being manifested through the realm of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the spiritual heavenly realm. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, verse 9, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them. This is the Jews in the synagogue, unbelieving Jews in the synagogue, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so here we have a little summary. I've just kind of put this together. And he's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. Now, keep all this in mind, because there's something where the end of the road for Ephesus is rather shocking. Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other single place. 3 years in Ephesus. Two of them in the school of Tyrannus, preaching daily. And it went going out to the whole of Asia, that whole, what we would call today Asia Minor, going out, Colossae, Laodicea, going out. Now either, it says he's teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus, so it doesn't sound like he's doing much traveling. So what must be happening, he's either bringing along people who become strong in the faith and he sends them out to the other areas, kind of we'd think of a missionary, or met people from those other areas are coming to Paul. Either way, the whole area, look what it says here, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so his word is going out. For 3 years, he's there. 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, 3 years in the synagogue, 3 months in the synagogue, and then he doesn't leave right away after that time. He's going to stay there a little longer. So he arrives and establishes. So these 3 years, if we just to get the date, kind of the chronology here, Paul arrives and establishes the church in Ephesus from 54 to 57 AD, at which time all Asia heard him. We just read that in verse 10, the word of the Lord. Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, the letter we're studying, about 8 years later. And he says, he indicates that there's still a faithful assembly. But now what's amazing is when we go to 2 Timothy 1:15, about 2 years after he wrote them his letter, it says, all that, he tells Timothy, all they in Asia have turned away from me. Can you imagine that? Someone who's been under Paul's teaching for 3 years and has been spreading out through the whole region, within about a decade later, 12 years from when they began maybe, they're silenced. They're gone. They've turned away. I think that, as I say down here, ought to send shivers up and down our spines. We've been here a lot longer than the assembly in Ephesus, and we didn't even have Paul as our teacher. Well, I guess we did have Paul as our teacher because we focus on Paul's epistles, but I just mean his personal presence anyway. It is so easy for a grace church to be silenced. And it ought to make us very nervous. It ought to make us redouble our efforts to stand firm, as he Paul says here and at the end of Ephesians, boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, boldly proclaiming Pauline grace, mystery, truth. There's going to be a million other things to try and distract us and lead us away and silence us. That's Satan's main way of attack today. We talked about this when we did the overview of Ephesians. The Pauline grace mystery truth proclaims not just to the world, to the whole universe, the Christ victory and Satan's and his cohort's demise. It's just a matter of time for them. The writing's on the wall. The only thing they have left is the lake of fire. That's why Paul can tell the Ephesians their gods are nothing. He's not saying they don't exist, the spirit realm behind these idols, things made with hands, that they don't exist at all. He's saying that they're nothing because Christ has defeated them on that cross. They're just a bunch of deposed lackeys, and the only thing left in their future, the only hope they have, is the lake of fire. And every time we proclaim Pauline grace mystery truth, it announces to the powers, especially the evil powers in the heavenly places, the demise of the satanic realm. And guess what? Satan doesn't want to hear that every day. He heard that every day from Paul. Every day it says Paul was in the school of Tyrannus preaching daily, broadcasting the victory of Christ and the demise of Satan through Pauline grace mystery truth. We, just think about what we do. Through radio, through internet, through website, through the literature ministry, Bold to Speak the Mystery, every day we're sending something out into the world. Boldly, I hope, proclaiming Pauline grace mystery truth. And you know what? Satan hates, it's like poking him in the eye. Every time he hears it, you're nothing. You're nothing. You're going. The only thing you have left is the lake of fire. Poke, poke, poke. And he just wants us to shut up. And he's going to succeed, as I just read, in Ephesus. Even with, in spite of 3 years of Paul's personal ministry there, in person, they've already turned away from him. And I've read some commentators, and a lot of these commentators, they say, how could they have done this so quickly, especially with Paul was there so long? Well, you see, what's confusing to them isn't confusing to me. I know this sounds a little brash, but I know exactly why they were silenced. They were silenced because someone was coming in and adding something to grace. I've been around the limb, my finale to the Romans. I've been around the bend too many times. I see what happens every time something's added to grace. It detracts from grace, diminishes grace, contaminates grace, eventually ruins grace. And the deceptive part is people add things to grace thinking they're going to help grace. They're going to help God. And I'm sure my first church, they thought grace isn't enough. We're going to add professional music and theatrics and programs. We'll get people in here by the hundreds. And you know what? They did. It was over 1,000 people every week ushering through this thing. And no doubt the leadership there thought, see, if we add these things to grace, there'll be more opportunity for the grace message to go out. There'll be more people to hear it. But you know what happened? See, that's human thinking. But you know what really happened? First of all, music took up half the service, and so you cut the grace message in half. And then second of all, no one was coming for the message. They were coming for the singing. And pretty soon, guess who was kicked out of the church? It wasn't the music. It was the grace message. Poof. Silence. And if you want to know how it could happen so fast, I'm going to say 2 years from the time you wrote this epistle to when they vanished, till they turned away, that's a long time, because I have a personal experience, the roughest experience of my whole life. That's why I'm so adamant about this. I spent a decade in that Grace Church, grew up in that Grace Church. It was probably around about 15 years before it vanished, like the Ephesian Church. Spent my whole life in that church, being built up by that church. I went to college in August, and I came home in December, so August, September, October, November, December, 4 months later. Forget 2 years, this is 4 months. I came back at Christmas, finishing up my first semester of college. I come back from Christmas, and there's no Grace Church there anymore. Poof, gone. And it threw me off course for at least a decade. I shouldn't have to have been that way. That's what's at stake. That's why it happens. The commentators don't realize that. The irony with the commentators is most of them have already left Paul too. They just don't recognize it. But whenever you add anything to grace, of course you're going to try and justify and say it makes grace better, it's better for grace, it'll make grace increase. I'm going to just say categorically, definitively, I know this 100% for fact, it always diminishes grace, detracts from it, contaminates it, ruins it. And I've seen it over and over through my Christian life. And I don't want anyone else to have to experience what I've had to experience. There shouldn't be like that going on in Grace Assemblies. One grace pastor I had used to, when he was talking about the law, would say, one little bit of the law added to grace destroys grace. And he used to use a comparison. It's like adding one drop of cyanide to a gallon of baby's milk. It doesn't matter how little it is. No matter how little, it's ruined. Well, I would expand that. You add one drop of anything to grace. Anything to Pauline grace, and it ruins the whole batch. Every second you have an opportunity to preach grace, and instead you're preaching something else, is a minute, a moment, a second, a day, a whatever, a night that you've stolen away from God and used for your own purposes. That's how this happened in Ephesus. We shouldn't add anything. Satan's going to work in two ways. He's either going to get us to add something to grace, because pretty soon that will overwhelm grace and do away with grace, and people talking about everything else, silence. And in a connection with that, the other thing he does is follow someone else. So why, here we have the second reason. I know why Ephesus fell. I know. Maybe some of the scholars who don't know should give me a call, because I know. That first reason I just told you. The second reason is that when you think of historic Christianity, what do you think of with the Eastern realm? Like Eastern Orthodox Christianity? What apostle do they center their religious system on? Let me give you a hint. It's not Paul. The Eastern Orthodox Church centers their religious system on the Apostle John. Now go Rome, that's Rome East. Go now Rome, go West. Who do they, what is that religious system? Western Orthodox religious system. What do they base it on? I'll tell you again, it's not Paul, it's Peter. Satan has completely succeeded. And what's already starting, this was the headquarters for what we today call that Eastern Orthodox kind of religious system, who turned away from Paul. It wasn't they didn't go to extreme, Satan didn't get them to go to, you know, gross immorality, you know, sacrificing animals in the woods under a full moon and all this wacky stuff that you think of with Satan. He got them to follow John instead of Paul. And Paul says, they've been silenced. A few years later, the same thing's going to happen in the Western world. Satan's going to get them to follow Peter instead of Paul. Poof, silence. Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, silenced. And that's what's going to happen. And it ought to be a warning for us. Anything added to grace diminishes it. And of course, we try to justify it by saying it's going to help grace, is better for grace, improve grace, increase grace, and it doesn't. It always detracts from grace. Ephesus is the center of the distribution of Pauline grace truth. We just read that in verse 10 of chapter 19, the battleground. Therefore, it becomes a battleground for satanic activity, is where he's going to try to silence it. And he was, when we look ahead a few years to 2 Timothy, he was able to silence it. All in Asia have turned away from me. Some of the, it has to be the saddest words. Well, maybe there's some sadder words, but it's one of the sets of saddest words maybe the saddest words in Christianity. All have turned away from Paul. Another way of saying that, all have turned away from Paul means Satan has been successful. And with his deceptions. Paul preached at Pentecost. Satan had lost the earthly realm. Paul preached through the cross and Pauline grace mystery truth. Satan had also lost the heavenly realm. Satan and his cohorts, only future is the lake of fire, they've already been deposed. That's why he can say they're nothing. You don't have to worry about them, Ephesians. They've already been deposed. We already looked in our overview of Ephesians. We saw in Ephesians where God explains that he's already, through the raising Christ from the dead and seating Christ at his right hand in the heavenly, he's already cleared out the heavenly realm. He's reorganized its governmental power structures to make room for Christ above everything else, far above everything else, and to make room for us there together with him. You think Satan wants to hear his whole governmental system has been cast out? And he's going to try to silence them. And we just talked earlier about how that is. Add something to grace or get people to follow someone other than Paul. Doesn't matter. He doesn't care who you follow. He doesn't care what you talk about as long as it's not Pauline grace mystery truth. The Ephesians and all Asia and most of historic Christianity, I would add to that, failed to apply the armor of God presented by Paul in Ephesians 6. He writes an epistle, the Ephesians, the one we're looking at, that's to strengthen them so they remain standing firm in the bold proclamation of the mystery. Probably less than 2 years later, there's silence. What does that mean? That means they didn't obey what Paul said in Ephesians 6. The whole purpose of Ephesians was they could stand firm, continue boldly speaking the mystery. 2 years later, they're silent. They fell for the wiles and deceptions of the devil. And we already talked, he's not coaxing people into gross immorality or doing other things like that, sacrificing animals under a moonlight and blah, blah, blah. He's getting them to follow someone else besides Paul, Peter, John at Pentecost, Christ, Jesus in his earthly ministry, the prophets of the Old Testament, the David in the Psalms, Moses in the law. He doesn't care who you. And you see, what's most deceptive about that is you. When you're being deceived by that, you think you're spiritual and pleasing God. It's from the Bible. When in fact, you're walking contrary to God and displeasing him. That's the way deception works. You don't know you're being deceived. You think you're doing the right thing and you're really doing the wrong thing. And that confusion wouldn't exist if you kept following Paul, not because Paul's anything. He's a big fat zero. He was the worst enemy of God. He's nothing on his own, but God made him into something and sent him on a path. And now when we follow Paul, he is the one following Christ. And so following Paul is following Christ, which leads us to the Father. Any other path goes a different path, goes a different way. And we need to guard against all that. Anything else, even if you manage to get saved, have enough of the message remain to get saved, then you just while away and waste the rest of your Christian life down here. Therefore, instead of standing firm in the powerful and bold proclamation of the mystery, they were drained of power and silenced by the trickery of the devil. All right, so now let's take a picture. Just use our imagination a little bit. We're going to pick it up here, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10 in Acts. And this continued by the space of 2 years. All right, we got to begin at verse 9. Verse 9 is actually the one I want. Verse 9. So he says he's going to leave the synagogue because they've rejected him. And he's decided his preaching. You remember how God's word works. God's word always has an effect. It's either God's word is going to go out and you're going to hear it, and it's going to have one of two effects. It's either going to soften the heart by faith, or it's going to harden the heart by unbelief. Well, Paul is preaching in the synagogue here. We just heard him preach to other people who responded with hearts of faith. Now we're in the synagogue and he's preaching, and that same preaching is making their hearts harden in unbelief. So after 3 months, he's going to leave. And it's an act of mercy he leaves the synagogue, because if his preaching is just going to keep hardening their hearts because of unbelief, then it's better he go rather than harden their hearts more. And that's where he's come to that decision after 3 months. It's better to leave than to keep this up. And he goes and sets up, and it says here, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, be a little imaginative here. I have pictured this. Imagine this. You know what? Ephesus was one of those great cities from human standpoint. I believe, I was going to double check this, based on memory, I think it was the third largest city in this area. I think Rome, Athens, and then Ephesus. I'm not absolutely certain of that, but it's one of the bigger cities, I think the third biggest, and it's renowned for its architecture. It actually had one of the seven wonders of the world, this Temple of Diana, and actually I took this out of something called the Dictionary of Paul and His Letters. So I want you to start imagining you're in the city of Ephesus, and up there, up the street, is this. He's going to talk about her temple. The Roman name is Artemis. The Greek name is Diana. That's the one we run into here, but they're the same thing. Her temple, called Artemisian, was originally constructed in the 6th century BC. The Ionic Temple was the largest building in the Greek world and was made entirely of marble. It was destroyed about 350 BC and then rebuilt with the same dimensions the first half of the 3rd century BC. So it's been here 300 years plus when Paul comes on the scene. The temple, according to Pliny, the temple measured 220 by 425 feet. Now, I was kind of getting an idea, how big is that? And then I realized that is significantly bigger. This is one building, one complex temple complex, that's bigger than an American football field. American football field is 160 by 360. This temple's 220 by 425 feet. And it contained 127 columns with some rising to a height of more than 60 feet. This thing, are you getting this picture? This is a massive thing. And let's keep reading. The grandeur and beauty of the temple led Antipater to classify it as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Greek historian Pausanias declared that the size of the temple, temple surpassed all known buildings. The ancient site of the Artemis is meager remains today. It's destroyed today. They've excavated it since the 19th century. But I just wanted to give an idea. So picture that. Here you have the most magnificent architectural building in the history of the world to that point, anyway. All marble, cedar plank roofing, and lined on the inside with cypress wood paneling. Everything gold and silver, marble. Yet this amazing, and there and sitting in the middle of it is goddess Diana. Now, here's what I want. So now you got that in your mind. Now go back to where Paul is. Little, frail, he's an old, pretty old guy by now, Paul. He has a lot of infirmities, and he's sitting on this wooden chair in the school of Tyrannus. I'm sure the school of Tyrannus was a beautiful building in itself, but it was nothing compared to that temple of Diana. There's Paul sitting on his wooden chair preaching God's word, Pauline grace, mystery truth, throughout Asia, throughout what we call Asia Minor today, throughout Asia. And there you have Artemis, a goddess, goddess Diana, and she's up there, and through her lackeys, she's spreading her word out throughout the Asian Empire. See why I called it the clash of the empires? And here you have Paul, this little wooden school of Tyrannus, and he's going to battle that up on the hill, the most magnificent structure in the history of the world of that time. So let's see what happens. Let's see where it's going to go from there. The pagan false goddess is sitting in her temple, sending out her satanically inspired teachings throughout the Asia and beyond. Actually, they found shrines to Diana as far away as Spain, as far away as France and Spain, down in Africa, over in what we would call more the East, India, and China, away over there. She was a worldwide religious system. There she is in the most magnificent building ever built by humanity up to that time. And there's Paul in the school of Tyrannus. Who's going to win? Let's see who's going to win. Then Paul, sent by the one true God, comes to town, sits in a chair in the school of Tyrannus, sends out God's word throughout all Asia, revealing that Diana and really the satanic realm behind Diana are nothing. Not nothing in the sense they are non-existent. We know there's spiritual realms out there, but because they've been deposed. That's what Pauline Grace Mystery Truth explains. God's reorganized the governmental structure of the universe. They've been deposed. They're just waiting for their final sentence to be carried out. They've been sentenced to the lake of fire. They're just in the holding tank waiting to go into that lake of fire. No wonder there will soon be a clash of realms. We've already looked at Paul's teaching turned the Jewish world upside down, and now we're going to see he's turned the human, earthly, Gentile realm upside down. And of course, Pauline Grace Mystery Tooth ultimately reveals that the whole spiritual heavenly realm has been turned upside down. With this larger outreach throughout all Asia, it not only turned the whole Jewish world upside down, but also the Gentile world. Paul's persecution expanded from the Jews persecuting him. We just read that at the beginning of chapter 19, to include that of the Gentiles as well, because his teaching was jeopardizing the livelihood of Diana's craftsmen. And we'll pick it up there. So let's go back to chapter 19. Flip over a page in chapter 19. And we could go ahead and cover this about some more Jews. These are vagabond Jews. And we remember the story. We'll just read through this quickly, because really we want to get to verse 23. Then certain of vagabond Jews exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They see how powerful Paul's message is going out from that little wooden school of Tyrannus compared to what was up on the hill in the marble building, and they see how powerful this is. And now you got vagabond Jews. Now, what does that say right off? Here we have a picture of national Israel. These are vagabond Jews. Are Jews supposed to be wandering around the world? Are Jews supposed to be homeless? What are the Jews supposed to be? They're supposed to be planted in the land of Israel and in their restored nation to be the chief nation of the whole world in the kingdom. And here you got vagabond Jews. They're going to call out magical incantations. What does the law say that no Jew could do? As a matter of fact, it calls the death sentence on them to use magical incantations and things like that. And here you got vagabond Jews representing the apostate nation of Israel. And now they're going to come along and they're going to try and see Paul's, God working through Paul. And they're going to use the name of the Lord now, not out of faith as their Messiah and King, but as some kind of charm they can use to cause spirits to come out and cast magical spells. Look what happens to them. Verse 15, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on, in whom the evil spirit was, leaped upon them and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And that's pretty much a commentary on the state at this point in Acts, this transition period of the nation of Israel in rejecting their Messiah, their King. Their program has been set on hold. They aren't sanctifying the name of the Lord among the Gentiles. They're defaming it and they're blaspheming it, Paul says in Romans 2. They're naked. They are powerless. They're wounded. They need to be healed. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. If you want to see that played out, you can also read Romans 2, especially Romans 2, 23 and 24. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them, the other thing to keep in mind, many of the people response here in faith are going to be Gentiles, and they are being blessed apart from Israel and through her fall. God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel explains how the Gentiles are going to be blessed. It's with Israel through her rise. Paul is bringing God's blessings to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. It's a different program. And here we have an example of that. And they brought many of them used curious arts, magical incantation spells, all that kind of stuff, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. That's how powerful Paul's message was. All these people who use their books for magical incantations, they realize the nothing of it. They bring it. They burn it, 50,000 pieces of silver. The average wage at this time was one piece of silver. So you got here, they come and they're burning up 50,000 days of wages. That's how powerful God's word is. He's going to say in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God. And these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had gone through Macedonia and so forth. Now let's pick it up in verse 23. So now we're seeing this clash of the empires. Now God's word through Paul, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, is going out. It's spreading throughout all Asia. And here we see the consequences. Now we begin to see it at work. Here we have believing Gentiles. They bring their curious arts, dump them on the fire, even if it's a day's wages, 50,000 days of wages, burn them up, and come to God through Pauline Grace Mystery Truth preaching. The believing Gentile realm. You see how it turned it upside down? But now we're going to go the other way. Remember in the chapter 18 and 19, we had first they dealt with the believing Jews and then the unbelieving Jews. Now he's just dealt with the believing Gentiles. Now he's going to deal with unbelieving Gentiles. Pick it up at verse 23 now. Verse 23, Satan is going to be at work here to silence Paul, who has revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, which proclaims their demise and their gods aren't really anything. They're nothing. Not because they don't exist, but because they've been deposed. So let's pick it up here in verse 23. Verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir. You know, when we use that's a figure of speech, right? When you say something like this, no small stir, what are you really saying? It was a big stir about that way, the way of God through the apostleship of Paul. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, was made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So now just watch this progress. We start with one guy, Demetrius. And watch how this snowballs as we get going here. So Demetrius goes on. He's mad because he wanted to go to Bermuda this year, and now he can't because his sales are down. So he's got to stay in yucky Ephesus, and he's mad. So he's going to go. This has dented his savings account. This has dented his income. So what does he do? Church 25. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." So now you know how Satan's going to attack. He's going to attack through the lust of the flesh, the greed, the endless greed for money. And he's going to begin to go to work. He wants to silence Paul. You saw how effective Paul was throughout all Asia and even there in Ephesus with burning of the books and all that. And now it's made a big dent in the craftsmen that work for the goddess Diana. They make these little gold shrines, silver shrines, and then their gifts. They sell them, they take them to, people buy them and take them to and put them in kind of like an ornament in Diana's temple, or they take them home and put them on a shelf and worship Diana. And they made a huge amount of money out of this because you know they overcharge, right? You see, you got someone, it's the same thing today. If you get someone over a barrel and tell them their eternal future is at stake and they're dealing with the gods, not just some other human, they're going to pay extra, right, to get that situation remedied. So they're way overcharged, and now people aren't buying their shrines anymore. Paul is opening the curtain, opening the shades. Verse 26. So they're going to, because of this greed and lust for money, verse 26, "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia." So now we've gone from one guy, Demetrius. Now he's got together all his craftsmen cohorts, and now he's going to expand it to all Ephesus. It's going to get even bigger in Asia, that this Paul persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. They're nothing. They're things themselves. What made with hands are nothing. And the spirits behind them are nothing too, because they've been disposed, and that's what Pauline Grace Mystery Truth makes known. Verse 27, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at nothing, but also that the temple of the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed with all Asia, and the world worshipped her." I just mentioned earlier, her shrines were found all around the world. The whole world. And now here you have little Paul. There, remember, don't ever lose sight of the big marble structure down the street. And down the street from that is this little school of Tyrannus, probably made out of wood. Even if it's a beautiful building, it's nothing like that up on the hill. He's sitting in his wooden chair and he's proclaiming this. It turns the whole city upside down. It turns the whole region upside down. And now it's beginning to have an impact. It's turning the Gentile world upside down. And they're losing their money. And it's bringing it all to nothing. Paul's showing that all this stuff is nothing. That should lead us back to the last half of Romans 1. Everything is vanity. It's just vanity, vanity, empty, empty, nothingness. Apart from God, the one true God, everything is nothing. Verse 28, "And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out." So now you see, you've gone from Demetrius to Demetrius and his cohorts to Ephesus to Asia, the whole world. See how he's blowing this up? And verse 28, and when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, so they start chasing after Paul and his companions. They rushed with one accord into the theater. That was another great structure they had. The marble structure for goddess Diana was one thing, but they also had these amphitheaters that were amazing structures in themselves, and they dragged them into there. And Paul would have gone in to defend them, verse 30, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, so he had some friends in high places, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. And so he doesn't go in. But verse 32, some therefore cried. You see it just snowballing here. It started with one guy named Demetrius. All of a sudden, this whole thing is spread throughout the world, and the city itself is in an uproar. And certain, or verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part, most of them, knew not wherefore they were come together. Most of them didn't even know why they were all riled up. And they just get, you know, we call that, right? We call that the crowd effect. We follow the crowd. Crowd mentality. And we see it's still true today, the riots that happen and everything. And then they interview some people who are part of these riots. I remember growing up as a kid, and there's some riots going on, I think, in Chicago back in the 70s. And I remember the news guy grabbed one of these people that were involved and had been caught in it, and they asked, "What were you rioting about?" And the guy said, "I don't know." He was just... because he got pulled into this group mentality. And here you have the whole city of Ephesus, and now they're just swept along in this whole confusion. And they drew Alexander out, verse 33, and out of the multitude. And the Jews, putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. So now you have the Jews and Alexander. What do you suppose they were trying to do? Well, the Jews might have been known for preaching against idolatry too, just like Paul was. But they want to send Alexander out there to explain, this isn't part of us. We're not part of Paul. Don't blame us when this is all over. Don't associate with us, Paul. Leave us alone. Didn't work. Verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all of them with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." Can you imagine that? 2 hours? The whole city crying out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus, great is Diana of Ephesus," over and over and over. These are people, this is what we might call satanic control. Not because Satan is, you know, twirling their heads around and making them say talking grunts and groans like you see on the TV, but because they are in a frenzy of getting away from God and his spokesman for today and his message, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. So now we run into so here you got this going on 3 hours. You see how he's turned the Gentile world upside down? Some believed. We saw that when they burned their magical books. Most of them, though, didn't. But it did turn their world upside down. Seeing verse 35, and when the town clerk, doesn't sound like much to us. I mean, when I think of a town clerk, I think of some little old lady in some back office in the county building. Wasn't the case at this time. The town clerk was the big guy in town. He was the kind of intermediary between the Roman government, the controllers, and the local Ephesus and Asia governments. He would have been the one regulating official paperwork, official documents, stamping his okay and approval on it. And he comes on the scene, and he's going to try to dampen down the confusion. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of Ephesus is the worshiper of great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" I guess the mythology behind this is, and of course they don't know either because it was 600 years before them, that the mythology is that Jupiter, who was the big god, sent this littler god, Diana, down to Earth. Most people today, because we're so scientific, we think it was probably a meteorite that fell. Someone found it. It fell out of the sky. They found a carved it up a little and called that goddess Diana, whatever, worshiping her, seeing that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Now, why is he so worried about it? Remember, he's the guy between Rome and Ephesus, or Rome and Asia. He's the main guy there, the intermediary. He's the one that handles all that official documents and everything. He probably gives reports to the Roman government. And he says, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor blasphemers of your goddess, which indicates something interesting, unless he's just not admitting it because he's trying to damp down the crowd. But Paul wasn't really attacking the goddess Diana. He was just proclaiming God's word. God's word brought Diana to nothing. Verse 38, wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one with another. And if they inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Now, does that remind you? Remember, we've been picking out here all the connections to Romans. We've seen connections to Romans 2, Romans 15, Romans 14, all kinds of connections to Romans, Romans 16. And now we have a connection. Does this sound familiar? Go to the law. Remember Romans 13? Be subject to the law, the government. Even an apostate, unbelieving government, the structure itself is created by God, and not the ones who fill it. It doesn't do everything according to God's will, but God created government structure to help keep the doors to his truth going out to the world. And here you see an example of it. Does it always work? No, but here it's going to work. So what does he appeal to? He says, go to the legal government authorities and hash this out legally, lawfully. Verse 40, what's his real problem, though? For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. He wanted to dampen this thing down because he's afraid Rome's going to hear about it. And if Rome hears about it, they're going to be in big trouble. Rome doesn't like riots in its territories. So he tamps it down. Here you see an example of government structure, not the people in them necessarily, but the government structure was able to keep an open doorway for Paul. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. All right, so there we go through that. Satan is inflaming the craftsmen through their fleshly lust and uncontrollable lust for money. And now let's look and close with this final meeting with the Ephesian believers. Go over another page to chapter 20. Chapter 20, it's a long passage. I'm going to have to pick and choose because we need to close it up. So anyway, Paul goes away for a while. He comes back and about 3 years later, and he's going to meet on his journeys. He's going to call for the leaders of Ephesus. Let's begin at verse 17. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. They come down to meet him, and he begins explaining all the things he did from there. Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you everything, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reviewing his long ministry there. Remember, we said it was 3 years, the longest he was in one place, in any other place. And now, I go to Jerusalem, and he's going to talk about that a little bit. And he go down to verse, so let's pick it up and close with verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now, when he was preaching the kingdom of God, what was he preaching? He was preaching that the manifestation of the kingdom of God in Israel's earthly kingdom has been set aside. And now God's manifesting his kingdom through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare. What might be another way we could say that? the way he said a little earlier and the way he says in Ephesians, I have boldly proclaimed the mystery of the gospel to you. 3 years. And a little after this, he's going to write an epistle to boldly proclaim it to them again. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Now we get to the warning, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's how serious they need to take this. They need to do what he said, keep boldly proclaiming the mystery. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. To the Corinthians, we won't turn there for your reference, 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. The worst wolves do what? How do the wolves come in and attack the flock? What's the best way? Wolves that come in sheep's clothing. 2 Corinthians 11 shows that Satan comes dressed in righteousness, dressed in light. Is it any wonder his people, his human instruments, come dressed as men of righteousness? So it all gets back. Add anything to Pauline Grace Truth. It may look spiritual, look righteous, have the, but you're being deceived. You're being deceived. Let's keep going. Not as also of yourselves shall men rise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away from them. Now, when you read that, remember the second way Satan works? Getting you to follow someone else besides Paul. This isn't people. I don't believe this is people. He's not coming along and there's like totally unbelieving people who are now dragging them away from the church. These are people coming along in robes of righteousness, deceiving them into following John instead of Paul. And those same type of people are going to be over in Rome getting the Western to follow Peter instead of Paul. And they've been messed up ever since. They've replaced true God system of faith with just a human-made religious system of unbelief. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. There we have it again, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. People say, why do you talk about it so much? Well, because I'm teaching Paul, and he says he talks about it in every phrase, every word. So if you don't want me talking about it that much, don't complain to me. Complain to God. Therefore, watch and remember, for the space of every 3 years, I cease not to warn every day and night with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to the grace of God. We'll stop there. We'll close it up. And I never like to end a message as sad and as negative as this, but I'm going to have to because there's no other way to end it. There you have his warning. 6 years later, go to 2 Timothy, well, this will be where I close. 2 Timothy 1:15. 2 Timothy 1:15. We looked at this earlier. 6 years after that, 3 years personal ministry there. Another visit encouraging them a few years after that. One of the most important epistles in the whole Bible written to them a few years after that. And now, just 2 years after he wrote that epistle, with tears in his eyes, he says, this thou knowest, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy, you know that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. That's why we have to guard this message. We have to stay to the absolute purity of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Not preach anything else but that.